The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, may that be our heart, our attitude as we look to the Word again this evening. It comes to us from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, page 909, if you're using the Pew Bible. This evening, let's turn together and give good attention, worshiping the Lord in the way that we receive His Word as it comes to us this evening. Acts chapter 1 and beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, how we bless you and praise you that we come to you this evening again knowing that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is true. Thank you, O Lord God, for revealing this gospel to us in your word. And as we open up the word, we pray again this evening that it might be for us a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We pray that you would open up our eyes to see, yes, to see the greatness of our sin, but to see our Savior, whose grace is infinitely greater. Father, by the power of your Spirit, do a mighty work in the hearts of your people this evening. Grant us the grace more deeply to trust and to treasure and to surrender our lives to him, our Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. We have seen that the book of Acts is a book about the continuation of the works of Jesus. He finished his work on earth. He finished all the work that he did all the way until he was taken up into heaven, as recorded in Luke's gospel, and even as we saw here in Acts. But then we learn that from heaven, the ascended Christ would send forth the promised Holy Spirit through whom he would continue to do his works through his apostles as well as the other disciples. That is what is before us in the book of Acts. The work that the ascended Lord Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, giving power and working through the apostles and all of the disciples, the works of Jesus done by the Spirit sent from heaven. But that makes our text before us this evening to be kind of an interesting part of that message. What about that time before the Spirit came? What about that brief period between Christ's ascension into heaven and the giving of the Spirit? Here we have before us this unique kind of already, not yet period in post-resurrection, ascension, and ascension redemptive history. The resurrected Christ had already ascended up into heaven where he was there seated at the right hand of God, and yet he had not sent the Spirit. Now we know, of course, that the Holy Spirit was always present. The Holy Spirit was the one working in and through God's people at every point in redemptive history. But at Pentecost, he would be sent in greater fullness, sent by Christ after his ascension, after a brief delay. Why the delay? Well, we know that God had determined that 40 days of resurrection appearances was perfect and complete. We also know that the Spirit was to be poured out not until the day of Pentecost. So God ordained this in-between period. How long exactly was it? There's actually disagreement about the precise number of days. Was it 7 days, 8 days, 9, or 10? My feeling is that if it were important for us to know the precise number of days, then the Spirit would have inspired Luke to tell us explicitly. There are some things which we do know. We know that Christ had already revealed to his servants, his disciples, the apostles, his plans that they would go forth and make disciples of all of the nations. Yet for now, they were to go to Jerusalem and they were to wait. Interestingly, we see that the 11 remaining apostles, they were waiting in an upper room. You may recall that it was in an upper room where Jesus spoke with them extensively about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, and the work that he would do. And so here God ordained this brief period in which his redemptive work on earth, it seems, was centered around this small group of persons waiting for the Holy Spirit, 120 persons total, our text tells us. The apostles together with the other disciples. That was it, wasn't it? In a sense, there it was. There was the kingdom of God on earth, just 120 persons sitting around and doing nothing but waiting for the coming Spirit. Or were they really doing nothing? Indeed, we see that they did wait, but it is quite remarkable, is it not, how productive just were these individuals, this small group of disciples during this waiting period. Marvelous lessons we can learn from these, our brothers and sisters, the first believers of that apostolic church. The major lesson, I think, for us this evening is that the Lord never slumbers nor sleeps. Even during this brief in-between period, he was already ruling in his kingdom. And this evening's message is this, that though he had not yet poured out his Spirit, the ascended Lord Jesus was already doing marvelous things for and in and through his people who waited upon him. Let us note first this evening how they were in submission. They submitted to their sovereign Lord's judgment upon Judas. It really was tragic what became of Judas. And when we think about his sin, we tend to view it only from the perspective of Jesus himself. It's right, of course, that we do so. Jesus certainly was the primary victim of Judas's betrayal. There's no comparison comparing what Jesus suffered with what his disciples suffered. And of course, on one level, his suffering is the only suffering that ultimately matters. But it must have been terribly painful for the disciples as well. Judas had indeed betrayed all of them, had he not? In fact, unlike Jesus, they were a bit more surprised by it, overtaken by something that they likely never expected. He had warned them, of course, but they were very much prone to misinterpreting or not hearing his words at all. So just imagine the shock of having their good friend turn on their Lord, turn on them. Judas had been with them those 3 years. Judas had been there witnessing all of the marvelous works and words of Christ, even participating together with them in the ministry. And here he had turned against them. Here their friend had become their enemy. Must have been a hard reality for them to process. And is it not, I submit to you, is it not evidence of the grace of Christ and the power of the resurrection that here, even as they were awaiting the promised Spirit, that they were able to see God's sovereign hand in all of this? I think the important point to make here is that the Lord's kingdom purposes are in no way thwarted by evil. They were in no way thwarted by the sin of Judas. To the contrary, this became an opportunity for God to do something great, an opportunity for Christ to show forth even his kingdom authority through the execution of judgment upon his enemy. In fact, we know that judgment was already being carried out even before Jesus was crucified. You know that the merits of Christ's finished work transcended all of time. And Matthew's gospel tells us how Judas, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He tried to give back the money, you may recall. When the chief priests wouldn't take the money, he threw it down in the temple court and he went off. And Matthew's gospel tells us how he hanged himself and the chief priests used that money to buy a field. The difference between Matthew's account and Luke's account of what happened to Judas has led critics of the Bible to argue that this is another clear indication of self-contradiction in a Bible which cannot be trusted. In truth, these are in no way contradicting, but they are complementary accounts of what took place. Judas did purchase the field, didn't he? He purchased it in that it was purchased with his money. And as for his body falling and bursting open, as we read in our text here this evening, perhaps he hung himself in that very field, probably near the end, maybe in a place overlooking a cliff. It's very possible that his body hung there for a long time, and eventually that rope or vine or branch, whatever it was, eventually it broke such that as his body fell down, and maybe it fell down headlong onto some sharp rocks which cut him open. Or perhaps the bursting open was a result of hanging long enough to allow for decaying or decomposition. In fact, we know that a dead corpse, after time, it can swell up and burst open. So we have here a disturbingly graphic description, do we not? But this is a reminder, isn't it? A reminder of the judgment which will come upon all those who rise up in opposition against Christ and against his kingdom. And we do well to remember that weeping in remorse does not always accompany true faith. We will not save ourselves by shedding many tears if our trust is not in the Lord Jesus. I think Judas's story calls to mind the way Esau sold his birthright for a single meal, and how the scripture tells us afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. But notice in our text this evening the confidence with which the apostles were able to see through these events how the Lord was sovereignly working, accomplishing his plans. We see in verse 20 that Peter shows them how Judas's death was the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, interestingly, he cites Psalm 69, verse 25, "May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents." Christ's judgment upon Judas, it seems, is the answer to David's cry for justice against his enemies. It's true there as well as in Psalm 109, verse 8, also cited here, which says, "May another take his office." Here's a lesson this evening. In a world where evil abounds, wicked things happen, and often it seems that God does not bring the wicked to account, God's people are called to wait. God's people are called to trust in him, trust that he is righteous, trust that he has his hand in all things, trust that he will judge. Even though the Spirit had not yet been poured out, Christ's disciples, they were able to understand the judgment upon Judas, even see it in connection with the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And they were able to believe that it proved the truth of what the Apostle Paul will later preach in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, where he said that the Lord has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It will happen. Do not doubt it. Wait for it. As the disciples were waiting for the promised Spirit, so also we are called to wait, are we not? In every age, God's people were called to wait upon him. David waited. David's cry for justice was never intended, it seems, to receive its fulfillment, never intended to receive its full answer in his lifetime. It waited. It awaited the revelation of Jesus Christ. It awaited the finished work of his greater Son. He was called to wait. The disciples were called to wait. And certainly, with regards to the wicked, the judgment which God will bring upon the wicked, we likewise are called to wait upon the Lord, and to do so not doubting his word, instead in humble gratitude and compassionate prayer for the wicked, prayer for the lost. We ought to be praising the Lord that though we deserve everything that came upon Judas, by God's grace, we have been saved from the judgment we deserve through the precious blood of Christ. Let us trust his word. Notice as well that even as the Spirit had not yet been poured out, the apostles and the disciples, they were able to see something. They were able to see something that you and I are able to see more clearly regarding the truth of God's word. And that is this, that the resurrection of Jesus proved true, not only his own words, but everything that God ever spoke, everything that was written by Moses or Samuel or any of the prophets. It proved true, all that was written by David in the Psalms, indeed everything written in the Scriptures. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ proves it all true. Every promise, every jot, every tittle, it is all yea and amen in Christ. It proves true what God has promised regarding the judgment upon the wicked, and indeed all that he has spoken. And that brings us to the second thing we see in our text this evening. We see that the disciples trusted in the work of Christ in preserving his 12 apostles. We see some truly beautiful things here regarding that work of Christ in preserving the apostles for the work which he would do through them. Notice the prominent role played by Peter. Now we recall that outside of Judas, Peter was the one who most grievously forsook his Lord. He's the one, you recall, who denied 3 times even knowing Christ. What a trophy of grace Peter became. We often rightly contrast the pre-Pentecost and the post-Pentecost Peters. The pouring out of the Spirit transformed this coward who denied Christ into such a bold, faithful servant of his Savior. But notice that we get a glimpse of that new Peter already here in our text. No, Peter will not be the first pope, but we do see him rising to an important place of prominence among the apostles. In verse 15, we see that Peter stood up among the brothers. And notice something else here in his words in verse 16, his confidence with regards to the Scriptures. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Had to be. Those particular words, by the way, that expression as it's used by Luke represents a major theme, an important theme in the writings of Luke. Some theologians have referred to this as the Lucan must. The Lucan must. The Greek verb de here, often translated must or needs be, it occurs some 44 times in Luke and in Acts out of the 102 times in the entire New Testament. Luke, in his writings, shows us that God had a plan revealed in the Scriptures, and that plan had to be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. Of course, as we see in Luke's gospel, Christ understood his own life and his own work in that context. Christ, of course, was the very center of the fulfillment of that plan of God, which must be fulfilled. The messianic prophecies must be fulfilled. And in one sense, of course, with the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, this marked the completion of the plan. Jesus speaks of it as marking the completion of his own prophetic ministry. Jesus was the great, the last, the ultimate prophet. And yet we know that he would continue to execute that prophetic office. The Lucan must would continue. Even more important than the judgment upon the outgoing apostle was the incoming, the replacement of that apostle. Verses 21 and 22 of our text say, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." See, of course, the necessary qualifications of the apostolic office, one who had been with the disciples all the way from the beginning, way back to the ministry of John the Baptist. It is for good reason that the Gospels record the very beginning there when the disciples witnessed the ministry of John. Indeed, many of the disciples of Jesus were disciples of John the Baptist and before they followed Christ. The Lord wanted eyewitnesses of Christ from that beginning throughout his life, hearing his words, witnessing all of his miracles, and especially witnessing his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Why 12? In truth, we know that there will be other apostles as well. In fact, arguably the most prominent apostle of all, the apostle Paul, was yet to join these apostles. We think also of James, the half-brother of Jesus, as well as Barnabas. So on the one hand, there was nothing so magical about this number 12, but it was of huge symbolic significance, wasn't it? There were 12 tribes in Israel. This represented the 12 tribes, and that Jesus had appointed 12 apostles was part of his remarkable claim that the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel all centered around him, that he was coming to reconstitute, as it were, the people of God all around himself. And the apostolic office, of course, was significant in this regard. In Luke chapter 22 and verses 28 through 30, Jesus said to the 12, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Powerful, powerful words about who Christ was, and powerful words about the important role which the apostles would play in carrying out their ministry. Through their word, their apostolic word, Christ would set forth the criteria by which one would be included in and enter into or be excluded from the kingdom of God. So indeed, there must be an apostolic witness. It must be fulfilled because the scriptures prophesied it, as Peter makes clear, "Let another take his office." And of course, it must be fulfilled because the apostolic word is itself part of the inspired scripture, not only the word which they would preach in that apostolic period, but of course, several of those apostles would write these books, which together with the Old Testament would comprise the complete canon. And the certainty of that true and faithful apostolic ministry is connected to Christ himself. The Lucan must was about Christ's own work, but also about the prophetic and apostolic office in general, which was connected to Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." He said, "I will finish the work the Father has given me." But he goes on to say, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. And listen to this. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Isn't this amazing, the way he speaks of his own work as an individual, but also this is an expression of his solidarity with the prophets of old. The truth of their word flowed out of his own truth and the truth of his words and work. And it would be every bit as much so, even more so, with the new covenant apostles and prophets. Again, when Peter was speaking in this upper room, he no doubt was recalling, calling to mind the words of Christ which he spoke to them. Think particularly of his words in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, where Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified in truth." Is there any doubt in the truth of God's word this evening, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that the apostolic word is complete and true? Do you believe that you can trust it? Jesus has connected it to himself, his own truthfulness, his own righteousness, his own work. There can no more be errors in the Bible than there can be sins in the Savior whom you trust this evening. The Bible, yes, that's the book for me, and I trust it is for you as well. Peter and the rest had confidence of such, even before the Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost. And it is reflected in what we see next, our last point this evening. We see the way that they united together then in prayerful devotion to the will of the Lord and his word. Such a small group here. The Spirit has not yet been poured out upon him. The church was just beginning. Well, in one sense, it wasn't beginning. There's a continuity, a unity, and a continuity with Israel, with the people of God of old. But in another sense, in terms of it coming to its new covenant expression, there was a newness. Yet what marvelous signs we see already of the things which were to come. When we come to chapter 2 and verse 42 later in this series, we'll again consider these important elements of devotion on the part of God's people. It says in that verse, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Well, with the exception of the Lord's Supper, all of those elements are already mentioned right here in our text, aren't they? These believers were already modeling for us what God calls us to be as the church. And as we consider those good characteristics, remember, they were waiting for the promised coming Spirit. We've seen the fulfillment, the good characteristics we see in them. How much more ought they to be present in us? And so notice a few of those things. Notice well how they were devoted to the fellowship. Verse 14 describes them as being with one accord, devoting themselves, not only the apostles here, but all 120 disciples. It mentions the women. Some take this to be a reference to the apostles' wives, which maybe in part what's in view. I see no reason, however, why we wouldn't see this as referring to other women as well. Interestingly, we see that Luke mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, which happens to be the last mention of Mary in the entire Bible. She is not elevated above other women, nor is she elevated above other disciples in general, but this certainly speaks to the importance of all of the disciples. There will be differing roles according to the unique gifts God gives. Not all are called to be apostles, we see. But all will share in the Spirit. We are all to be devoted to each other because we are one with one another in the Spirit. We are all to seek then to be in unity with one another. In short, we need each other, all of us. These believers were already enjoying that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which Paul will later command the Ephesian believers to be eager to maintain. So God calls us to deal with each other in the same way Paul commands them to deal with each other with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, always, always in our hearts and when necessary in our outward actions. As we have to go to each other, we are to be working to remove any obstacle which stands in the way of the enjoyment of our unity together in the Spirit. And if we believe that such unity is truly important, we will desire to gather. Christians, do you love to be present, gathering together with your brothers and sisters? Is the assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day, is it important to you? Are you devoted to that corporate worship? Do you avail yourselves of opportunities to gather together with his people at other times as the Lord gives you that opportunity? And notice as well in verse 14 that they were devoting themselves to prayer. There's another element which we'll see again in chapter 2, verse 42. How vital to our unity as the church is prayer. Think about the person this evening with whom perhaps you don't enjoy the unity that you ought to enjoy in Christ, maybe because of sin, a past offense, whatever. Ask yourself the question, am I praying for that person? Am I praying about that unity which I ought to be enjoying with that person? Do I welcome opportunities to join together with that person in times of prayer, corporate prayer? Individual prayer time, of course, vitally important. But so also corporate prayer, and I think that's primarily what is in view in the text here. Again, listen to verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Certainly this was a unique mini epic in redemptive history, but this is not only descriptive, this is prescriptive. This is an example to which we ought to aspire. And they were devoted to the word, as we've already noted, the Old Testament as well as the apostolic word. They were gathered together in prayerful unity around the word, seeking the Lord's will together. That is exactly what we are called to do today. It may look different, in some ways different, at different periods in redemptive history. We don't have apostles today, not one person here this evening meets those qualifications we see in our text to serve as an apostle. That's why we don't have apostles. But we do have the complete apostolic word. And as we devote ourselves to that word, as we give ourselves diligently to the public proclamation of that word, as we are committed together to the word of God, God is going to guide by his Spirit, he is going to providentially lead and guide, revealing his will for us. It is interesting, is it not, that with regards to the choosing of the apostle to replace Judas, there was no voice from heaven, or even just a clear spoken word from an apostle. Instead, what did they do? They cast lots. This probably involved putting stones into a pot or a bag and shaking that up until one stone came out, and so out came the stone, it seems, possibly out came the stone with Matthias's name on it rather than Joseph or Justice. And then they knew the will of the Lord. We don't believe that this was intended as a prescription for the ongoing practice of the New Testament church. Later we see in Acts chapter 6 that they did not cast lots when Stephen and the other six men were selected or nominated, as it were, and put forward and set before the apostles to serve as those first deacons. We do not cast lots today. But even so, I think this does speak to the confidence that we have about the Lord working in and through us. As we devote ourselves to one another and to prayer, united around and in submission to the word of God, we have every confidence that God is the one providentially leading and guiding and revealing his will for us. Again, if it was true of our brothers and our sisters in this text, though the Spirit had not yet been poured out, how much more will it be true of us who have received that greater fullness of the Spirit that came at Pentecost? And as we learn from their example, I want to conclude this evening, just with another comparison between us and them. Think about this. They were waiting for something, weren't they? And we also, this evening, we are waiting for something. They were looking to the next great revelation of God's grace, and so are we. They were waiting for the imminent pouring out of the Spirit, and even as they were waiting, they were living, even as they were living in the not yet, they were already also living in the already. They were conducting themselves according to the power and the grace which was about to be revealed. Brothers and sisters, how much more ought it to be the case with you and me? We have been brought to a much greater place this evening. We are waiting for that imminent event of which the angel spoke as we saw it last time in verse 11. Jesus will come, we've been promised. He will come in the same way in which they saw him taken up from them into heaven. And if our brothers and sisters in our text this evening were already living according to what they would soon experience, how much more must you and I? We already possess the fullness of that Spirit poured out at Pentecost. And the Spirit is, as Paul describes him, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, the first fruits of the completion of our redemption. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus appears, he will judge. He will judge the living and the dead, the Judases of this world, and all other evildoers who persist in their sin. They will be no more. How can we live this evening with any doubts that our God is just and that he will deal with the wicked? And when we see Christ, are we not promised that we shall be like him? Then we shall be together in perfect, prayerful unity and devotion to one another. How could we not then devote ourselves to prayerful unity and fellowship with one another now and more as we see that day drawing near? And we shall forever hold fast to God's revealed word. Think about it. We will be in the presence of him who is the word, God's revelation of his son. We shall then enjoy as we behold the glory of God in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there in the presence of our shepherd, King of glory, is there any doubt that we will do the will of our God together? There he will perfectly guide us to perform his will perfectly in glory. How could we not then now give ourselves to seeking to do his will together? In short, in all of these ways, God calls us now to walk by the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In this way, let us walk in a manner worthy of that grace, which will be ours on that great day. May God help us to do so. Let us pray. Lord, we pray, even this evening, that you would afresh pour out your Spirit upon us, your people. Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would apply your word to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, we pray that you would wash away all of our sins. Forgive us of our doubts. Through the precious blood of our Savior, make us clean, cleanse us, and help us, Lord God, by the power of the Spirit, more faithfully to walk in all of your ways. As you have so loved us, help us more faithfully, Lord, to love you and to love one another and to be devoted to one another. By the grace of Christ, your beloved Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen.